This week we saw a lot of images and we heard the stories of the death of a man who called himself the leader of a nation for 42 years. The people of that nation celebrated wildly upon learning the news. Today we're going to read about a different kind of death and a different kind of reaction to the loss of someone who had led his people for four decades. This is Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired, and his vigor had not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, because Moses had laid his hands on him, and the Israelites obeyed him, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unequaled for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land, and for all the mighty deeds and all the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Nobody celebrated when Moses died. They grieved intensely for 30 days. And then they moved onward under the direction and guidance of a new leader that Moses had anointed, and they continued in the direction that Moses had established for them. The mighty deeds, the terrifying displays of power that Moses had performed were remembered because they had led to liberation. They had made survival possible in all those years in the wilderness. Moses had never been about serving himself. He had been about serving God and looking out for his people. Some of you are familiar with a little book called The Upper Room Daily Devotional Guide. Possibly Jim Schott gave you a copy. Possibly you try to read the scripture and the little reflection and the prayer each day. I make that effort. And my attention was caught this week by one of the comments made by the person who was writing about this scripture passage, Deuteronomy 34. And the writer wondered why it was that Moses did not argue with God when God said, "There's the promised land, I'm letting you see it, but you don't get to enter it, your work here is done." She wondered why Moses didn't say, "Hey, no fair, I'm still in good health, give me a little more time, I want to set foot in that place." Moses, after all, had proved himself quite capable of arguing with God in the past. He had objected strenuously when God first called him into leadership, and later, every time God got so disgusted with the people that God wanted to abandon them to their foolish ways, Moses stood up, reminded God of past promises, and talked God into not leaving the scene. So why did Moses not argue this time when the goal was finally in sight and suddenly now he's about to be relieved of his duties? It seems to me that if you have ever served a president of the Board of Trustees or served as church treasurer or perhaps served as the chair of the staff parish relations committee, this is actually not a very hard question. In fact, if you've ever tried to lead people in any capacity, in any context, for any length of time, the answer is probably fairly obvious. Moses didn't argue with God about coming to the end of his term because he was excited about getting a break. He was more than ready to lay down the burdens and the responsibilities of leadership. 40 years is a long time to put up with people who excel at complaining, people who drag their feet and whine, people who fall apart and forget everything that you ever taught them the minute you try to go away for just a little while to spend some time alone with God. 40 years of grief over every person who died, every person who wandered off, every person who got mad and quit speaking to you is a lot to absorb. 40 years of needing more help than you have. 40 years of repeated questions about whether you really know what you're doing. 40 years of refusal to receive your input or act on your suggestion. 40 years of setbacks and obstacles. Can you imagine? I can guess why Moses didn't argue with God when God showed him the long-sought land of promise and said, I'm going to give it to your descendants, but you yourself are not going to get there. Moses was ready to let it go. He was tired of the frustration and the criticism. He was willing for someone else to take the lead. That's pure speculation, of course, because Moses actually was very gracious as he prepared to go up the mountain where he had been told that he was going to die. He blessed all of the tribes of his people, each and every one with their own special blessing, and he reminded them all that they were people saved by God. Yes, it's true, Moses didn't argue with God about not getting to cross the finish line, but he also didn't say, at least not out loud, thank goodness I'm out of here. So maybe we should imagine that there was more to Moses' compliance than simple relief. Maybe Moses understood something that many of us have a hard time keeping sight of, which is that we're all working toward a future that we may or may not personally get to enjoy, but which we hope and desire will be harmonious, life-giving, and spirit-filled for those who do get to live there. None of us is likely to actually get to accomplish absolutely everything that God has given us to dream. But we can take satisfaction in going a significant distance toward that envisioned future and trusting that others, in God's grace and guidance, will continue forward, incorporating and building on what we have done. When Steve Jobs died earlier this month, his commencement address at Stanford University in 2005 was rediscovered and received a lot of attention. Maybe some of you have listened to it. In that speech, Jobs acknowledged that no one wants to die. He spoke freely of how much he loved his work and how much he loved his family, and he said he hoped to live for several more decades. And yet he also said that death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life change agent was how he described it. It clears out the old to make way for the new. And saying that, then he gave some examples from his own life about how the future builds on the past. He described when he was at Reed College sitting in on classes. He had dropped out, but he kept going to class. I'm not quite sure how that worked out. I understand he was sleeping in his friend's dorm room floors. But anyway, he went to a calligraphy class, and he learned this classic art with even centuries of practice behind it. He learned about shape and spacing. And so 10 years later, when he was designing the Macintosh computer, he put in fonts using all that he had learned about that art that had come down through the ages. He also, in his talk, paid tribute to a publication that existed in the 60s and 70s and then reached the end of its usefulness. And on their last issue, they had a quote on the back cover that Jobs took as his motto and carried forward into his own future. As with Moses, when Steve Jobs died, it could certainly have been said of him that his eyesight was unimpaired and his vigor was not abated. He was in what we like to refer to as the prime of life. And no doubt there was much more that he wanted to do. And yet, like Moses, he seems to have found some peace in letting go by considering the big picture of how life grows and changes and uses the past to build the future over time. Taking the big picture, the long view, to its most extreme, a guy by the name of Bruce Sangwin likes to think about the history of matter in the universe. And he's awestruck by what physicists and astronomers have realized, that stars took 10 million years or more, millions of years to form, and then at a certain point exploded, and it was out of this death that the heavy elements necessary for life on Earth emerged. He and others who are conversant with these phenomenon of the universe find it worth celebrating that we actually, all of us, are literally made out of the ashes of stars. The story of life on Earth, he points out, is the story of early life forms offering wisdom and memory and even physical shape to successive forms of life. A shorter term and fairly literal picture of how we're all part of a succession of generations in which the next in line continues where the previous one left off was offered to me last Sunday when, after worshiping at the First United Methodist Church of Red Wing, Minnesota, Christina and I set out to climb Barn Bluff in order that we might enjoy some panoramic views of the Mississippi River. It turned out that the way had been thoughtfully and generously prepared for us by members of the local Kiwanis Club when they built these staircases some decades back, I think maybe 100 years ago. They inscribed the names of each donor one per step. And so as we climbed, we could read the names of those in whose footsteps we literally were walking. Larson, Schmidt, Knabley, Lily Blatter, Rosenthal. Each step had a name on it. The generation of that time built those stairs and those trails, and then later generations maintained them. It became the tradition in the town for quite a while that high school seniors always spent a work day going up to maintain and repair the trails. And now the region awaits the work of those who live currently and in the future to maintain those hiking trails and the view, and also the natural ecological balance of the prairies and the waterways. Before Moses died, he worked really hard to make sure that he was leaving a good record of how God expected God's people to live. He'd done his best to ingrain in his wandering flock the rhythms of worship, the habits of respect and care for neighbor and land and livestock and crops, the practices of justice and compassion, and the attitudes of appreciation and loyalty that would support an enduring, healthy, and worthy community in the future. God had observed people for a long, long time, and so God warned Moses, people are still going to get confused, they're still going to get mixed up and act in self-defeating and destructive ways. But God assured Moses that he was leaving a legacy that the people would be able to fall back on, a legacy that would restore them and guide them whenever they came to their senses and paid attention to it. That was the best Moses could hope for, and he was satisfied that he had done his part. He seemed ready to accept that he couldn't control the future. He could only strive to shape it by living as faithfully as he knew how. While I was in Minnesota this time, I had the opportunity to visit a place where I lived and worked 25 years ago. The Ark Retreat Center was a little less than 10 years old when I went there for a year to be part of the resident community and the staff. Now it's nearly 35 years old. Its founder has retired, and her husband, who poured an incredible amount of energy into building and maintaining the retreat center, died this past year. The people who lived there when I lived there are long scattered. Many replacements have come and gone. But the folks who carry on the work today continue in the same welcoming hospitality. They still serve delicious home-cooked food. They still gather each morning and evening for 20 minutes of worship. They still say some of the same table graces. They still have the habit of asking one of their number to read aloud for a few minutes during lunchtime each day. They still sing the same farewell blessing song when guests depart. The ministry itself has a pattern and a value which can be upheld by a variety of individuals for a given length of time. No matter who comes and goes, ARC remains a place where people can be nurtured in body and spirit. Imagine my amusement when the community's farewell comment to me after my two-day visit was, "Thank you for telling us all about how it was in the old days." Moses knew where he was going. He was taking people to the promised land, where food would be plentiful, everyone would have a place to settle, and the community could grow and prosper. He didn't get there, but he got close enough to see the contours. He had managed to obtain freedom for his people. He had taught them not to live as slaves. He had established for them an organization, a structure for life that would sustain them and support them in their faith if they chose to use it. And he had confidence that God was going to see to it that the people made it to the new good land, even if he, Moses, did not. Moses died before he got where he was going, but he fulfilled a great purpose by leading the people within range of the goal that they had long sought. He died trusting that with God's help, others were capable of carrying on the work and moving closer to the fulfillment of the dream. Because we also belong to the people of God, we are free to have the same confidence as Moses, that within the limited span of our lives, we're making a contribution to something bigger than ourselves. Among the small mountain of books that I'm reading as a result of having made it this far in my doctoral program is a third century document, a narrative that was recently translated from Syriac into English. The narrative is called The Revelation of the Magi. As this expanded version of the familiar story tells it, the Magi had been training for countless generations in order to prepare for their role as witnesses to the light of Christ. They had received written instruction from an ancestor, one of Adam's sons, that they should be prepared to receive and welcome the divine presence into the world. The Magi kept these precious scrolls in a cave, and they would go there periodically to study them. On a regular basis, they'd leave their home, their family, their regular work, whatever their tasks were, and they would go apart for prayer and study. There were dozens of them, and whenever any one of them got old and died, they would choose someone from the next generation to take their place. For an immeasurable length of time, one generation succeeded another, and each kept the tradition and the promise alive of a great and transformative light. And finally, at long last, the dazzling light came, with a star so brilliant that it completely overwhelmed the light of the sun. The Magi shook with fear when they saw it, but thanks to all the generations that had gone before, the Magi, whose era it was when the star finally came, knew what to do. They knew that the vision was trustworthy. They knew they should welcome it. They knew that they could go ahead and follow where it led. Many generations had worked to pass the baton of faith, the baton of hope, so that when the right time came, one generation would be awake to the significance of the moment and would be able to respond with reverence and help the wide world to know and to learn of Christ's mercy and love. We may be a generation whose job it is to keep faith and hope alive. Or we may be a generation that serves the past and the future by accomplishing some pivotal task. Either way, we can take our cue from Moses, who gave all his energy to doing what God asked of him as long as God asked him to do it. Holy and everlasting God, at this time of year when the great cloud of witnesses seems especially present to us, and we approach the observance of All Saints' Day, we give thanks for those we've loved who have gone before us, as well as for those who we have not known, but who have left us the gifts of a place to worship and a faith to inherit. Gracious God, you're always more ready to hear than we are to pray. You know our needs even before we ask, and our ignorance in asking. Help us to listen with truly open eyes and ears and hearts and minds. Help us to listen as you speak to us once more your message of hope and truth and love and light. As we pray in our funeral and memorial services, Lord, strengthen us to live as those who are prepared to die. And when our days here are accomplished, enable us to die as those who go forth to live, so that living or dying, our life may be in you. We remember your promise, O Lord, that nothing in life or in death will ever be able to separate us from your great love expressed in our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray now together as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.